Things are kind of in an upheaval in unbeautiful America. Canada, with a birthday celebration yesterday, and the U.S. with a party this Thursday, are struggling inept, corrupt places. Do we fight to right the wrongs? Do we shoot our leaders, or what? Welcome to the Voice of Prophecy. This is Lonnie Melashenko. Join us today as we search for ways to make this a better world and prepare for the world to come.
Hello, friends. This is Kenneth Richards. This is a week for patriotism and flag waving, but it's also a time to consider heavenly things and heavenly citizenships. As we explore the topic, what to do with an unbeautiful America, we're eager to send to each of you a gift that will help solidify your grasp on the kingdom above. It's our new Bible study course entitled Discover. More details and phone numbers in a few moments. But right now, let's join Lonnie for part two in our radio series, Abolition or Assassination?
Two political schools of thought are floating around here on July 2, 1996. One slogan reads this way: America's on the right track. Stay the course. The opposing view pretty much is expressed like this: America's in bad shape. Things couldn't possibly get worse. Of course, this year, these two slogans are respectively owned by the Democratic and Republican Party. Democrats, hang in there. Republicans, defeat, doomsday, everything's terrible. But go back 4 years to 1992, and you got those verbatim two sound bites. But just swap the labels. The Republicans were telling us, it's morning in America. And Mondale, Dukakis, and then Clinton were singing the blues about how we were on the brink of disaster. In a way, both sides are half right. America the beautiful is in many ways not a very beautiful place. Yesterday, as we paid some attention to the fact that it was Canada Day, we had to admit that our friends north of the border have their problems too. Friend, there's no place on earth, no government in power, where things are just great. No place. Human institutions like congresses and parliaments and politburos are filled with frail human people. Cities are packed with humans, mistake-oriented men and women. Airwaves are jammed 24 hours a day with scenes of sin and selfishness. All those of us who are trying to be citizens of God's kingdom honestly do feel like we're pilgrims and strangers here. We start humming every day when we get out of bed. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We're trying to spend this week exploring the question, how do we as Christians relate to the imperfect countries we dwell in? What do we do when we think America's just plain no good? What's the proper tactic, the modus operandi, for heaven citizens who are still in exile in a place called the USA, or Canada, or one of the really desperate places of the world? I've attended World General Conference sessions for my Adventist denomination, where there were Christian delegates from Russia, and this was back when it was the USSR, the stronghold of atheism and communism. Now, these people lived there. Their passports said CCCP on them. Their street address was Moscow or Perm or St. Petersburg. They lived in the, quote, evil empire. Were they to love their country? Two stories in our United States history. Both happened on this date, July the 2nd, and they speak to us of tactics. So get out your history books. On July 2 of the year 1881, a man named Charles decided that the government was corrupt. Somehow he had to strike a blow for freedom to protest the evils of society, or something. Because who can know what was really in the mind of Charles J. Guiteau, who picked up a gun and shot President James Garfield 115 years ago today? That was one tactic for a person who thought he was living in America the unbeautiful. But there were other people and other stories. Yesterday we mentioned Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr., who worked so hard to overturn laws he thought were wrong. You remember he said, "Whom you would change, you must first love." He knew there were unbeautiful things about this country. He knew the evil virus of racism was poisoning people, both white and black. And so he and many others, especially Christians, especially born-again believers, worked and marched and picketed and prayed for change. And 32 years ago today, on July 2, 1964, President Lyndon Johnson finally was able to sign the long-awaited Civil Rights Act. At least on the law books, something that was wrong with this country was turned around. Racial discrimination was prohibited in public accommodations, in publicly owned or operated facilities, in employment and union membership, and in the registration of voters. Title VI was part of this Voting Rights Act, which allowed for the cutoff of federal funding in areas where discrimination persisted. Without a doubt, a blow had been struck for freedom, and Christian believers were part of the fist which struck that blow. Now, it's a tough balancing act, isn't it? When do we fight? When do we give up? What causes do we march in? In John chapter 1, verse 10, it says this about Jesus. He was in the world. But just a few pages over in chapter 8, verse 23, he told his own disciples, "I am not of this world." And in several places throughout the Gospels, Christ says to his followers, "You aren't of this world either. You're citizens of another place." However, Jesus also prays in chapter 17 of John, "My prayer is not that you, God, take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." You're going to be here a while, Jesus tells us. Main Street, USA. But now, what is Christ calling us to do? His own example is the very first place we ought to look, of course. Jesus lived in a world that was very wicked. The government was corrupt, probably beyond anything we can imagine. The Iron Empire of Rome ruled over the Jewish nation, and even the Jewish hierarchy, the nation within a nation, was riddled with evil through and through. Jesus was placed in subjection to that system. In fact, he willingly submitted to it and told others to do the same. He was sentenced and executed by the cooperative efforts of both Judea and Rome. And yet, friend, let's notice that Christ did not make political reformation his main work. For 3.5 years, he had plenty to say on many subjects. We have the transcripts of a lot of his speeches. But they really aren't about what a terrible place this is and how can we fix it. No, he focused on the things of eternity first and foremost. My kingdom is not of this world. Now, I don't want to extrapolate from that and say to you that no Christian should ever involve himself or herself in the political or social issues of 1996. The body of Christ is a huge, vast mosaic of people and talents and gifts and priorities. And clearly there are those who have been given the mandate of championing certain causes. We'll mention some of these as we go along. But the example of Jesus shows, and many other personal sagas of courage in the Christian community demonstrate anew, that the gospel message is to have primacy. Listen, if you want to work for welfare reform, you first know and preach the gospel of Jesus, and then you work on welfare reform. If abortion is your cause, you first cast yourself at the foot of the cross and humbly accept salvation. And then you pray and say, "Now, Lord, please direct me in this other issue, if that's where you want me to be." The May 20 issue of Christianity Today has a brilliant editorial written by Pastor Edward Dobson, who's a senior editor of Christianity Today and also the pastor of Calvary Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He writes compellingly about this issue of priorities. What comes first? How do we decide what to do with this unbeautiful country of ours? I want to include some more nuggets of his wisdom tomorrow, but as he wrestles with our proposed dilemma in his own life and also on behalf of Calvary Church, he articulates this cardinal rule. I will make it my first priority to share the good news. My consuming commitment is to the gospel. I fear that overt political involvement will lead to polarization and alienation from people who need to hear the gospel. Friend, I like that. I believe that the pure gospel message, accompanied by the quiet, scripture-driven guidance of the Holy Spirit in our lives, will lead us into the right paths when it comes to the question of citizenship. I truly believe that God led Dr. Martin Luther King to champion the cause of freedom. But Dr. King was a Christian man first. Over in England, it was the Holy Spirit who directed a born-again Christian man named William Wilberforce to struggle for 20 years in British Parliament for the abolition of the slave trade. That was a passionate, driving issue for him, but he was a Christian man first. He took his marching orders from heaven. In fact, at the very start of the battle in 1787, he wrote in his journal, "Almighty God has set before me this great objective." Maybe you remember the name of John Newton, composer of the wonderful Christian hymn Amazing Grace. Reverend John Newton, who had formerly been the captain of a slave ship before being converted to Christianity, gave Wilberforce this counsel. Follow Christ, but do not abandon public office. The Lord has raised you up to the good of His church and for the good of the nation. Well, friend, I say again, it took those 20 years before the House of Commons, on a snowy February night in 1807, voted 283-16 to abolish the slave trade. And then it took another 26 years before slavery itself was voted out of existence throughout the British Empire. William Wilberforce, who was a Christian man first, but who passionately loved the sin-stained Empire of England so much, he literally gave his life to rescuing it from moral hell. Passed to his rest just 3 days later. In the world, but not of the world. God help us to love our country the right way.
Amen. Thank you, Lonnie. That's exactly what we want God to accomplish in us. Friends, please remember that we do have this free gift for you. It's the first lessons in our beautiful new Bible study course entitled Discover. 1996 is a year where tens of thousands of thoughtful men and women are signing up for this exact growth experience. And we're delighted that it can be a free gift for each of you. Discover takes you right through the great themes of the Bible, and it'll help you really know that your life is securely in God's hands. Here's where to write. Voice of Prophecy, Box 55, Los Angeles, 90053. That's Box 55, Los Angeles, 90053. Just ask for Discover. That's all we need to know. Our Canadian address, Box 2127, Oshawa, Ontario, L1H7V4. Or you can call us toll-free at 1-800-872-0055. Lonnie?
Thanks so much, Ken. Well, tomorrow we have an interesting title, The Gospel Challenge in Les Mis. What does this hit Broadway musical and a young love-struck man named Marius have to do with citizenship? I hope you'll join us. Till then, Lonnie Melashenko reminding you, friend, God loves you.
As a piece of literature, it's nothing special. It's a letter written by Bernard Blackie to Josie Walker. "Dearest Jojo," he begins, "sweetheart, I just want to say I love you in a million different ways and languages tonight. I hope that it won't sound silly. I love you, Jojo. I do, truly." Like I said, not exactly world-class literature, but it was a world-class love. B.B. and Jojo began writing in 1927, and married 2 years later. I don't know if Bernard found his million ways to show his love or mastered saying, "I love you," in more than one language. But I do know that after he said, "I do," he kept on showing and saying for 63 years. B.B. and Jojo's early letters and photographs of their later years are combined in a book by their granddaughter, Carrie Pickett. The book's title, Love in the 90s. Are you working on a world-class love? Are you laying the foundation today for a love that will still be good when you turn 90? Are you saying, "I love you," in at least a few ways and in at least one language? For the Voice of Prophecy and the Seventh-day Adventist Church, this is John McLarty.